We'll focus on the screen in order to read our scripture text. Of course, the most famous passage on the fruit of the Spirit, although the fruit the Holy Spirit produces in us is referenced in many of the epistles. The most famous is this one in Galatians 5:22. But the fruit that the Spirit bears naturally in a healthy body, just as an apple tree under normal healthy conditions will naturally produce fruit, a disciple of Christ being led by the Holy Spirit should naturally produce fruit of the Spirit, which includes love, joy, peace, we'll be emphasizing today, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness, temperance. There is no law against these things. They that are Christ have crucified the flesh with the affections and lusts. If we live in the Spirit, if we're born again, if we're baptized in the body of Christ by the Holy Spirit, then we should also walk or live life under the control and power of the same Holy Spirit. Let us not desire vanity and vainglory. That is one of the biggest stumbling blocks of pastors and Christians and Christian singers and, in fact, quite frankly, any human being, but especially that it seems to be an area of weakness within the church, provoking one another and envying one another. Now, specifically on the subject of peace, we'll look at the night of the last Seder. Peace I leave with you, Jesus said. My peace, not the world's peace, I give unto you. Let not your heart be troubled, neither let it be afraid. May the Lord add his blessing to the reading of the Word of God. The title of today's message is The Fruit of the Spirit, Focusing on Peace. Let's pray. Father, bless now our study. Help me to be on point and clear in articulating these words and thoughts. Lord, open our heart to receive biblical truth. Mold us and make us in accordance to thy will. We pray this humbly in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. Well, of course, I reference this frequently. The Bible is a miraculous book and it's placed in order. Of course, we begin with Bereshit, the book of beginnings. In fact, it's interesting, after Genesis, every other book in the law begins with and. It's a continuation. We have in Genesis 1:1, Bereshit bara Elohim, in the beginning God created the heaven and the earth. And then you get to Exodus and, you get to Leviticus and, Deuteronomy and. So anyway, we have a progressive revelation. Beginning with Adam, then we see Noah, we see Abraham, we see Isaac, we see Jacob, we see the 12 sons of Jacob, we see Genesis or Israel in Genesis in Egypt. Of course, then we see God's miraculous deliverance. We see the establishment of the nation of Israel. Then we see the turning of their backs from God. We see the institution of kings. We see Saul. We see David. We see Solomon. We see Israel and Judah both going off into captivity. And we see the prophets of God promising that God is going to keep every promise that he's made. And there will be a restoration. There will be, in fact, a kingdom age. But understand, when we get to Malachi, that last prophet in 395 B.C., we don't end with a period or an exclamation point. We end with an ellipsis. To be continued. There's more to come. We call these the silent years, although that's not entirely true. There's a substantial amount of information given about Israel in Daniel chapter 11. So those years aren't without counsel. But then we pick up in Matthew with Malachi closes with the promise of the Messiah called the Son, capital S, U-N, the Son of Righteousness rising, preceded by a forerunner in the spirit of Elijah that would prepare the way for his appearance. We pick up in Matthew with Zechariah doing his priestly duties, offering incense at the golden altar inside the holy place, the first chamber of the temple. And there, while he was offering incense, an angel appeared unto him and told him that he and his wife, although they were barren, and they were in fact now beyond childbearing years, were going to have a miraculous child. That child would be John the Baptist. Then we pick up with John's ministry, saying, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Next thing you know, here comes Jesus. John baptizes him, and we carry on with the rest of the story. But understand that these four gospels are called the synoptic gospels. And basically what the purpose they serve is they look at four different aspects of the Messiah prophetically from the Old Testament that were fulfilled specifically in Jesus. For example, we see Jeremiah 23 prophesies that the promised Messiah would in fact be the King of the Jews. Well, Matthew responds to that prophecy and proves that Jesus of Nazareth is that King of the Jews. Zechariah 3:8, we see that the Messiah will be a suffering servant. Mark responds to that prophecy. Zechariah 6:12, we see that the Messiah would be a human being. And of course, Luke responds to that prophecy. And Isaiah 4:2, we see that the Messiah would in fact be deity, the Son of God. And we see that John responds to that prophecy. So that is the purpose of the four Gospels. Now, when you look at the four Gospels, entirely they are 89 chapters. All but four of those chapters. So in the four Gospels, 89 chapters, only Matthew 1 and 2 and Luke 1 and 2 deal with a period of time outside of Jesus' 3 years as ministry. Matthew 1 and 2 and Luke 1 and 2 deal with his childhood, certain references. Then from that, the rest of that, it begins with his baptism to his ministry through the crucifixion. Now, of those remaining 85 chapters, 40% of all the Gospels, although 85 chapters deal with 3 years, 40% focuses on that last week. And we'll spend a lot of emphasis on that beginning next week with what we call Palm Sunday. Actually, it's incorrect. It's Palm Shabbat. But Catholic history has missed on a lot of things, and we keep things out of tradition. Next week, we will look at the chronology of events that happened in what we call the Passion Week. And, of course, on Tuesday night, we will have our annual Lord's Supper, because it was at that event, the Passover Seder, where Jesus said, "This cup is the cup of the New Testament. This is my blood, which is in me. As oft as you do this," do what? Celebrate the Seder, the Passover. Do it in remembrance of me. Now, because we have lost our Jewish heritage, we've lost a lot of the sweet savor of the Scriptures. Nevertheless, 40% of the Gospels deal with the last week, and then in the book of John, a full 25% of John deals with the last night that Jesus began in the upper room and, of course, ended in Gethsemane, then in those mock trials, and then finally that morning on the cross. But in John 14, we see that Jesus celebrating this Seder with his disciples, this one last lesson before his death. Now, psychologists tell us that three of man's greatest fears are death, the fear of death, the fear of the unknown, and the fear of abandonment. And we'll find as we get into this study today that these men around this Passover Seder table were consumed with those fears. And Jesus would specifically address those fears. Now, Jesus had already shocked them with news that he was going away. On top of that, he had let the cat out of the bag that he would be betrayed just as David was betrayed by his own son, just as David was betrayed by Ahithophel. He, Jesus, would be betrayed by one of his familiar friends, one of those in the very room with him at that point in time. Well, they were already shocked with all the news, what was going on. And on top of that, they didn't know what Jesus was talking about, or at least pretended to not know what Jesus was talking about. So Jesus attempted to calm those fears that I just talked about a moment ago. Of course, we're very familiar with the famous first six verses of John chapter 14. He said, "Let not your hearts be troubled. You believe in God, don't you? Then believe in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. If that weren't the truth, I would tell you. I'm going to leave you now, and I'm going to prepare a place for you in my Father's house. And if I go and prepare a place for you, then you can rest assured that I will come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, you may be also." And of course, the disciples responded to him, led by doubting Thomas, saying, "Lord, we don't know where you're going, and how can we know the way?" And Jesus, of course, said that most famous verse 6, "I am the way, Thomas. I am the truth. I am the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me." As you follow through, going through to chapter 17, you'll find that Jesus covers a number of different things. He told them, first of all, that he would not leave them alone. He says, "I will not leave you as orphans. I will send another comforter, one like unto myself. And that Comforter, i.e. the Holy Spirit, will not only be with you, but will indwell you. By the way, you better love one another. Not as I taught you in the book of Leviticus, but I want you to love one another as I have loved you. You're going to need it. The world is going to hate you because the world hates me and you are of me. But I'm leaving you with one last thing also. I'm leaving you with peace, my peace, the Hebrew word shalom, not as the world knows peace, but my peace I give unto you. Now, you've heard me talk about the depth of biblical Hebrew. Well, the Hebrew word for peace is shalom. It's typically used as a greeting and a goodbye today. Now, properly, if you were to say good morning to someone in Hebrew, you would say Boker Tov, which if you've ever been to Israel with us, that's one of the first terms you learn from our tour guide, and we greet each other every morning. At the end of the day, it's Laila Tov, good night, good morning, good night. However, shalom has become customary in every situation, whether it's a greeting as you're coming together or whether it's an expression of saying goodbye, the word shalom. Now, the word shalom not only means peace, but in the depth and breadth of the Hebrew language, it also means these things. It means tranquility. It means safety. It means well-being. It means welfare, health, contentment, success, comfort, wholeness, and integrity. It was most certainly is intended to be a blessing of well-being, as if to say, I wish you well, or I wish you success and comfort. But the word means more than that. It means I wish you wholeness, that everything will be well with you, both mind and body would be in tranquility. The word shalom aleichem, peace be upon you. Well, Jesus said on that last night, again, this night is normally reserved for reflection and for celebration, as the Jews would celebrate God's mercy and grace, as God had chosen the Jewish people to be his own, and then God demonstrated his great power and mercy and love by rescuing the Jews from Egyptian bondage. This night would be somewhat like our 4th of July, as they celebrated with God their very existence of the Jewish people. But this particular Seder that Jesus was hosting with the 12 was fraught with sadness. He had said, I'm leaving you. They said, where are you going? He said, my Father's house. You can't come with me now, but don't worry. I'm preparing a home for you there. And if I prepare it for you, you can rest assured, I'll come for you and you'll be with me in my Father's house. In fact, he said, don't be sad for me. I'm returning to my former glory, which I had with the Father before the world began. And don't be afraid. I'm not going to leave you alone. I'm not going to leave you as orphans. I'll ask the Father and send another like unto me to guide you and give you strength. He will not only be with you, but he will dwell within you. And one last thing I give you. I give you shalom. I give you wholeness. I give you tranquility. I give you peace. Not as the world knows. To the world, peace is the absence of a crisis. But Jesus said, I will give you my peace, where we can have that tranquility even in the midst of a crisis, even in the midst of a storm. Let me give you some examples. Consider Jesus. Even later that very night, this man who had walked across the southern trajectory around the temple with the disciples after leaving the upper room, came down Mount Zion, down the central valley, up over Mount Moriah, around the temple, and down the Kidron Valley, and over to Gethsemane. And there he left some 8 of the disciples and took 3 a little further with him, and then left them, and he went another stone's throw and hit his knees and began to pour out his heart to his Father. Of course, who was this? Well, the Bible tells us in Hebrews 1 that God, who at various times and manners spoke unto the prophets in the past. Of course, we know that God spoke to Moses through the burning bush. We know that God spoke to Israel on the Mount Sinai that burnt with fire with that loud trumpet and thunder and lightning. We know that God spoke to the Jews through the Shekinah, the glory, as he led them through the wilderness. We know that God wrestled with Jacob at Bethel. We know that God spoke unto General Joshua as the commander of the Lord's army outside of Jericho. But now God had spoken to them in the person of his Son as Jesus the man. As a matter of fact, John 1 tells us that the Word became flesh, and it uses the term Shekinah. In fact, it's a transliteration, not a translation, but that's the presence of God. Shekinah dwelt with us in the person of Jesus. So this was God in the flesh, who willingly laid aside his privilege and became a man, to live as a man, to die for mankind, and as such, was in all points tested as we are, yet without sin. You think you've had it tough? Jesus has had it tougher. He grew up in a poor family. No doubt, people did not understand. Many didn't respect him because many of the members of Nazareth would have assumed that he had been born out of illegitimacy. We know that his own brothers and family didn't accept him, and there was some internal strife there. We know that he came unto his own, but his own received him not. We know that he said he didn't have enough money to even buy a pillow for his head. A pillow was a stone. We know that Jesus was betrayed by a familiar friend on this last night. Folks, any hardship that we think we've been through, Jesus has been through it and more. As a matter of fact, in Gethsemane, as Jesus was enduring great agony, the dread of becoming that which he hated. And folks, I can assure you that as a man, he had to be dreading what was coming physically. It's not pleasant. You can't sugarcoat it. He was going to be beaten with a cat of nine tails. He was going to be beaten with fists. He was going to have a crown of thorns jammed down on his head. He was going to be crucified and hang there for some 6 hours as his body bled out and he bled to death. I'm sure that physically he wasn't looking forward to it, but the thing that really repulsed him was the sin, as he was God incarnate, and that which he detested, man's sin, all of it was going to be placed on his shoulders. And in agony, Jesus there in Gethsemane poured out his heart to the Father, praying for this cup to be removed. But even though he was praying that this cup might be removed in some manner, he said, "Nevertheless, not my will, but thy will be done, O Lord." Well, folks, was the burden removed? No. Jesus went to the cross. Jesus became a sin offering for us. However, the Father did dispatch angels that ministered to Jesus in the midst of his agony, and he was able to endure by faith. Folks, that is the tranquility. That is the supernatural peace that passes all understanding. Man's definition of peace is the absence of turmoil. Everything is going just as I want it to go and hope it would go. But the peace that passes all human understanding is what Jesus demonstrated at Gethsemane when he said, "Father, if there be some way, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, if it doesn't, let your will be done and not mine." The peace of knowing that you are right in the middle of God's will, and wherever that will takes me, even if it's prison, even if it's to martyrdom, even when life doesn't seem fair or right, peace is recognizing that God is still in control, that God is on his throne. And although you might not like this particular stretch of life, you don't like some of the circumstances that you're in, you can have wholeness, you can have tranquility, you can have peace, because you know that the Father is behind the wheel of the plane. Jesus, the Bible says, was in all points tested as we are. Yet he didn't fail, he didn't sin. The Bible tells us that there is no temptation taken you, but such as is common to man. But God is faithful, who will along with the temptation provide a way of escape that you may be able to bear up underneath it. What's interesting about that says assures us of God's faithfulness, and it doesn't promise that God's going to take the test away. But God says he will provide us with what we need in the test, so that we can bear up under the pressure while enduring this stretch of suffering. The Bible tells us that the Lord will never leave us nor forsake us. The Bible assures us that there's nothing that can separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus. David wrote, "The Lord is my shepherd. What on earth else do I need or should I worry about?" And the Bible finally promises with Paul's exhortation in Romans 8 that all things do work together for good for those that love the Lord, who are the called according to his purpose. Folks, we've got to recognize that it's easy to thank God. It's easy to trust God when everything's going our way. Life is smooth. The stock market's up. The job is good. The marriage is strong. The kids are good. You're in good physical health. But the peace that passes understanding is being able to trust God when you know you're doing things the right way in accordance with God's will, yet you still find yourself in the midst of great struggle or turmoil as Jesus did at Gethsemane. The Apostle Paul exemplified that peace in Philippians chapter 4. As a matter of fact, we talked about it, what was it, a week ago, maybe 2 weeks ago, where Paul wrote a letter of encouragement to the church of Philippi. And Paul wrote it from prison in Rome, not knowing if each day would be his last. You know, think about that, ladies and gentlemen. I don't know if you're like this. You sit here and you will think in your mind, well, God just doesn't realize how much I'm enduring right now. Oh, Paul doesn't realize, the Apostle Paul doesn't realize the kind of hardship I'm going through. Oh, really? Well, we've talked about Paul's testimony. Think about it. He himself wrote that he'd been whipped with a cat of nine tails on several occasions, 39 times. He had been beaten with a stick 39 times. He'd been shipwrecked in the Mediterranean, and he treaded water, hung on to an old board, trying to save his life for a night and a day in the deep. He had found perils among Jews. He had found perils among Gentiles. He'd been in perilous times in the city. He'd been perilous times in the wilderness. Everywhere he turned, he was going from one prison to the next. You don't think Paul endured some suffering? You don't think Paul can relate to serving the Lord to the nth degree in every facet of your life, yet still finding yourself in one dire situation after the other? Well, Paul could take peace in knowing that he was right in the middle of the Lord's will. He was doing exactly what God had called him to do. And as we learned last week, there's a difference between happiness and joy. Happiness is based upon our circumstances. When OSU wins, I'm happy, which means I'm never happy. Joy is something that you get from your relationship and the promises of God. There was nothing happy about Paul being in a Roman prison, perhaps facing martyrdom each day, but Paul could rejoice in the Lord because he knew that he was at that very moment seated with Jesus at the right hand of the Father in the heavenlies. Paul knew that one day, perhaps that day, before he faced martyrdom, that trumpet could sound and he could see Jesus face to face in the sky. Or he knew that regardless of what happened, when he died, he knew that to be absent from the body was to be present with the Lord. But there was Paul in the middle of God's will, and Paul being in the middle of God's will led him to a prison in Rome. And Paul trusted God completely. Therefore, Paul could rejoice in the blessed promises of God, even in a Roman prison. The Apostle Paul was at shalom. He was at wholeness. He was in tranquility because in Paul's heart, he had given his life to Jesus. And if serving Jesus led him to a whipping post, then praise the Lord. If serving Jesus led him to a Roman prison, then he was at peace with it. And Paul had that wholeness. Paul had that contentment. Paul had that shalom that Jesus was talking about. You know, I mentioned this illustration recently, but it's worth repeating because of the topic that we're addressing today. By the way, if you notice the fruit of the Spirit, a lot of them are over the same territory, and a lot of these attributes seemingly overlap. But we know that suffering was first brought into creation as a result of man's sin. As a matter of fact, Romans 8 tells us that even creation itself suffers because of man's sin. And while we would like to get mad at Adam, the reality is the Bible attests that we would all have made the same wrong decision. We are all sinners by nature as related to Adam. We are also all sinners by choice. But so we know suffering in general comes as a result of sin. But when we find ourselves in a hard stretch of highway, we need to evaluate while we're there. So what are the causes of suffering? Well, one cause of suffering is natural law. You know, every time I look in the mirror, I see someone older and uglier looking back at me. And you know, God is not getting even with me. This is a result of my being a distant relative of Adam. The wages of sin is death. And because we're all sinners, we have pain and decay in these physical bodies. So sometimes we can endure hardship just because of natural law. Another reason we can face hardship because of bad decisions or consequences of your bad actions. I gave the illustration a couple of weeks ago of that speeding ticket I got coming back from Lindale after doing a pastor's camp down there. I was clocked doing 92 and a 75. And I say, if you're going to get a speeding ticket, make it count. You know what? God wasn't mad at me. God wasn't getting even with me. The fact is, I was doing 92 and a 75. And that Texas police officer was doing his job to pull me over and allowing me the privilege of making a contribution to the Texas economy. Third reason we can find ourselves in a period of suffering is sin or disobedience. We all know the story of Jonah. Jonah was that patriotic prophet in Israel, and God had called him and told him, I want you to go northeast, Jonah, to Nineveh. Jonah said, I don't want the Ninevites to get saved. I want you to kill them. So Jonah went southwest to Tarshish. Of course, we know the story. Jonah found himself learning a lesson inside a fish's belly for 3 days. But the Bible tells us that whom the Lord loves, he chastens and corrects every son. So if we find ourselves in suffering, it could be because of natural law. It could be because of a bad decision or the consequences of our actions. It could be a result of sin or disobedience. But there's also some other causes of suffering. It's interesting, is number four is the perfecting or maturing of the saints. We'll reflect back quickly when Jesus fed the 5,000, one of the early great miracles he did with the 12 present. Of course, there was no food. It was late in the day. They needed to go home, but they didn't have enough energy. Jesus said, we need to feed them. The disciples said, there's not enough food here. We don't have the money to buy the food. So Jesus said, you guys do the best you can. And then once you do the best you can, I'll work with that and we'll see what happens. Of course, they found one boy's lunch, 5 loaves, 2 fish. Jesus blessed it and fed the 5,000, plus their wives, plus their children. And there were 12 baskets of leftovers. Well, what a spiritual high. These men had to be walking on air at that point in time. Well, the next morning, Jesus took them down to the Sea of Galilee, to the shore there. And the Bible says that he constrained them. In other words, the Lord directed them and put them on a boat and said, you men, sail across to the other side. I'm going back up to the mountain to pray for a while, but I'll meet you later on the other side. Now, this is Jesus, the God of creation in flesh. Nature was subject to him. I personally have no question that Jesus knew exactly what he was sending them into. Jesus was sending these faithful 12 that had just lived the spiritual high of feeding the 5,000 the day before. Jesus was sending them into the middle of a storm, and he wasn't physically with them. What's the point? Well, Jesus had been traveling with them for well over a year now. They'd seen many miracles when they could look over and see Jesus, when John could lay his head on Jesus' shoulder, when they could reach out and touch Jesus. They had great faith walking with Jesus, but Jesus also knew that there would be a time very short coming where he wouldn't be physically walking with them. So the point of the lesson was this. These men found themselves out in the Sea of Galilee in the midst of a storm, and they had given up hope. Even these experienced fishermen had given up hope because of the severity of the storm that they found themselves in. And they were crying out for God's rescue. And then things got worse. They looked up on the horizon, and they saw a ghost walking on the water and say, man, it has gone from bad to worse. And they looked a little closer, and they realized, wait a second, we know that. That's Jesus. And, of course, the point of the lesson was this. Even in the midst of the storm, when you don't see the presence of Jesus with you, there was never a point in time in their journey that Jesus couldn't see them from the mountaintop. And at the time of their greatest need, when they thought they were all alone, there was Jesus right there in their midst. So that was a time of suffering, but the purpose was strengthening, preparing them for their ministry, which they would have in the very near future, where they weren't walking physically with Jesus, but Jesus was still with them. So that can be a possible cause of suffering. And then a final possibility is the glory of God. And to this, I would point to Job. You know, commentators have tried to explain Job, and I have never seen one actually get it right, to be honest with you. People say, well, Job explains why good people suffer. No, it really doesn't. It gives an account of a good man that found himself suffering. But it wasn't until I was in the midst of my cancer that I believe God revealed to me what the meaning of Job was. Now think about this. Here was Job, a man that feared God and eschewed evil. And Satan came to the throne of God making accusations against the believers. And God put Job out here as an example. God said to Lucifer, hey, have you noticed my servant Job? He's the most upright man on all the earth. There's none like him. Well, Satan said, well, he only serves you because you pay him off. If you didn't treat him so well, he'd curse you before the end of the day. He's a mercenary. God said, no, he's not. He loves me. Satan said, let me prove it to you. So God said, okay, you can take away his stuff. And in one day, Job went from being perhaps the richest man on the earth to having nothing. He lost it all. And of course, Job did far better than I or probably any of us would do at that point in time. Job responded in faith, saying, naked I came into the world, naked I'll go out, blessed be the name of the Lord. And then Satan comes back and God says, you see, I told you he loved me. Said, well, that's nothing. You let me take away his health. Because every man's worried about their health. You let me take away his health and he'll curse you before the end of the day. So God said, okay, you can't kill him, but anything else you can do. And of course, the Bible gives an account of some terrible sores that he had, that he was just in misery and sat in sackcloth and ashes and took a shell to scrape the sores to try to relieve the pain to some degree. And we hear Job's incredible testimony. When questioned, he said, though he slay me, yet will I trust him. Blessed be the name of the Lord. So again, things look great, but things aren't getting any better for Job. As a matter of fact, he had some supposed friends that came along and just poured salt in the wounds. First of all, they handled things the right way. For an entire week, those four friends came and didn't say a word. They just suffered with him. And let me share this with all of us, ladies and gentlemen. You know, we have people in our church that are experiencing heartaches. We have people in our church that are going through divorce or struggles or loss of a child or some health issue or something. And quite frankly, one of the reasons we don't want to reach out right away is we don't know what to say. Because we all have this within us. We all want to fix it. We all want to make it better. You know, sometimes you just can't make it better. So don't feel obligated to have to come up with that miracle answer. Sometimes just being there is enough. Sometimes just being there with them to be able to hug them and let them cry on your shoulder is all that you can do and all that you need to do. Sometimes just being there and crying along with you is all that you can do and all that you need to do. And these guys handled it well for the first week. Then they started trying to fix the situation. And how were they going to fix it? Well, they just assumed that Job had obviously sinned and God was punishing him from some sin. And they continued to hammer Job saying, Job, you need to repent. And Job kept defending himself. So I haven't done anything. As a matter of fact, like I said here, God had pointed Job out in the first place. Have you considered my servant Job? There is none like him in the earth. Sounds to me like this is the number one believer in the planet. He hates evil. He's an upright man. He fears God. These guys were convinced that Job had sinned and God was just punishing him because of his sins. Finally, although Job had handled it amazingly well early on, Job had finally reached his breaking point. And Job made accusation against God. He said, God, you aren't fair. You're wrong on this one. You're punishing me, and I don't deserve it. You know what's really interesting about this? Is you might think, and I might think, that the natural response of the Heavenly Father would have been one of compassion. Getting down on his knee and grabbing Job a hug around the neck and patting him on the back and said, oh, you're right, son. Oh, we'll get through this together. But that wasn't how the Lord responded at all. He said, Job, get up on your feet, stand up like a man, and cinch up your belt real tight. The living God has a thing or two to say to you. Where were you on the day that I created the heavens and the earth, huh? Huh, Mr. Smarty Pants with all the answer? Where were you when I reached out and hung the earth over the empty space upon nothing, huh? Answer me, son. How dare you question my judgment? I am the living God. Who do you think you are to question me? And folks, this was the point of this painful lesson. And this is what I learned through cancer. Obedience is easy. Obeying the Lord is easy. Job had figured that part out early on. He wanted to avoid God's judgments. Matter of fact, in Job 3:25, Job laments and he reveals what was in his heart. He said, "The thing which I have feared has come upon me." You know, Job was a faithful man that honored God. And Job was concerned that he would lose his family. He was concerned that he would lose his wealth and lose his reputation, all of which he had done. And Job knew obedience. But God was teaching Job the hard lesson of submission. The idea of shalom, or at peace, knowing that God is in control even in the midst of dire suffering and hardship. That was the lesson that Job had to learn. Ladies and gentlemen, when you find yourself in a crisis, go down this list. Is the suffering just part of natural law? Well, get used to it. The wages of sin is death. We all have a date with the undertaker unless the rapture comes first. These bodies are going to decay. Just trust God. Is your suffering the result of stupidity? Well, if it is, I would recommend that you don't do it again. Is your suffering because of some sin or disobedience? Well, if that's the case, then repent, confess, and turn from it. But if you are in the midst of your suffering and you're trying to figure out why, and you go down this list and it's not number one, it's not number two, it's not number three, then we are told to count it all joy, knowing that God is either growing you in preparation for some greater call of service, or you're being tested and you have the opportunity to glorify the God in heaven, glorify God before the angels in heaven and before man on this earth. You have been chosen to suffer in the furnace of affliction for the glory of God. Folks, I counsel a lot of young married couples, or couples that are getting ready to get married. And we go through in-depth trying to prepare them for married life. But one of the things I tell all of them is life is hard. And life is hard. Those of us that have lived for any length of time know that that's the truth. Now, there are great blessings in life that we enjoy, being able to have children and raise children, be married, spend life with your spouse, and enjoy the blessings that God has for us, and enjoy the beauty of God's grace. There's a lot of wonderful things in life, but life is hard. And sometimes we just go through periods of great suffering and great pain. And we all love to praise the Lord when our prayers are answered just the way we want them answered. But there's nothing special about that. Even a dog can wag his tail if you feed him a treat and pat him on the head. But it's the Holy Spirit that can rejoice in the Lord when the answer to our prayer is no. It's only the Holy Spirit that can provide comfort to endure, to be at shalom, at tranquility, at peace, even in the hard times. As I said, the Apostle Paul, I think, is a tremendous example. And of course, we know Paul's life. Paul was in Roman prison as he wrote the letter to Philippi, right in the middle of God's will. And we know that there were many times in Paul's life that he found himself in prison. We know that he was stoned at Lystra. We know that he was imprisoned at Philippi. And, of course, was singing with Silas as his feet were in stocks at midnight. I mean, Paul was seemingly in and out of prison throughout his entire ministry. And time again, God would choose to glorify himself by releasing Paul, by freeing Paul from his chains. And that we all look at as Christians, as we're following the story of Paul in the epistles or going through Acts, and we say, praise the Lord. There's an example that God is in control, and God is good, and God is on his throne. Because there was Paul and Silas at midnight, and they were singing hymns unto the Lord, and then the earthquake happened, and the shackles fell off, and they were free. And you're right, we should be praising the Lord and celebrating God's goodness and glory and those miraculous demonstrations of grace. But there was another time when Paul was in a Roman prison, and again, right in the middle of God's will, trusting God and at peace with God, when God chose not to release him through the front door of the prison, but chose to release him through the martyr's sword. And it was all for the glory of God. But even at that point of time, this man, who is a living illustration of living a life of shalom through the indwelling of the Holy Spirit, even when he knew that his number was up, Paul said this, I know the one in whom I entrust. And I am sure that he is able to guard that which I have entrusted to him until the day of his return. For I am now ready to be offered. The time of my departure is at hand. I have fought a good fight. I have finished my course. I have kept the faith. Henceforth, there is laid up for me a crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, shall give unto me at that day, and not to me only, but unto all them also that love his appearing. Ladies and gentlemen, this attribute that is unnatural, like I said, it's natural for a human to be able to say, I trust you, Lord, when my prayers are answered, when the Merrill Lynch account looks good, when I just got a pay raise, I've got a tax refund coming, wife's happy with me, I've got friends at church, everybody loves me. Boy, it's easy to say, I trust you, Lord, in those times. That's not supernatural. The supernatural fruit of the Spirit is being able to say, Heavenly Father, I know you've got it handled. I know you've got it under control, even in this time of crisis. When you can trust the Lord regardless of the outcome, that is an amen from a man that buried his wife this last year. Matt knows what I'm talking about. That is the peace that only God can provide, the peace that passes human understanding.